So how do we accept something to be true? If I asked you to believe in something, if I gave you a proposition to believe in, how would you respond? And you say, well, John, I need evidence. And that's not a bad answer. But it's only a partial answer. Because you still need faith at the end of the day to believe that the evidence is true. So whatever it is, faith or trust is still a necessary component in believing some propositional truth. Well, on that Sunday morning, Mary and several other women went to the tomb. They were going there to continue to anoint the body of their Lord and Savior, Jesus, who had died. They saw where it was laid, and a rock had been rolled in front of that tomb's entrance. And we pick up the narrative in Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 8. Look what it says there with me. It says, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember, he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. So as they were on their way, Mark adds onto the narrative a little bit of detail. The women wondered, who will roll the rock away for us? You know, parentheses, when we get there. They had expected to experience very different things than what they actually experienced. They were expecting to experience deep sorrow and grief as they would prepare their Savior's body for his termination, his ultimate burial. They expected to see a tomb guarded by fierce men, the Praetorian Guard, the most well-equipped and well-trained soldiers of that day were guarding that place. They expected to smell the myrrh and the spices of the wrapped body. Those were their expectations, but the reality that they experienced was completely different. Instead, Matthew adds on some detail to this account. They experienced an earthquake. They experienced the fear of the guards, according to Matthew. And they encountered two men. Luke doesn't tell us overtly that they were angels, but the reasonable conclusion is that they were just that. They were angels. And they were wearing clothes that were like lightning. They were like electrified. They were giving off so much light that it probably, if you looked for too long, you'd be temporarily blinded. The angel explained to them the meaning of the events. They were witnesses to the women, these two angels. And the conclusion was that the rock was moved not so much that Jesus could get out, but that Mary could look in. That's the reason why the rock was moved. And these two angels explained to them the meaning of the events. They acted as testifiers or witnesses to the women. He interpreted it to the women, the beginning, and it was the beginning of belief for them as he laid before them the order of events, the evidences, if you will. And it was the beginning of belief for them. Not just easy belief, but transformative belief. And so we could see the beginning of faith. Where did it come from? Well, it came from the testimony of the angels. And they began to wrap their brains around what happened. Two essential elements of belief: a witness or witnesses, as well as comprehension and understanding of what the proposition is or what the series of events was. So the angels gave a narrative and an observation, and it helped build the faith of the women. The women remembered the words of Jesus, and these words were originally spoken to the apostles, but probably the women chimed in. They're listening. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." And they replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed that the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken, it all started to sink in. At first, they didn't get it. In fact, you can easily make the case that the apostles were the first skeptics. And this heightens the credibility of the New Testament accounts. Because if you were insecure in your truth, you would say, oh, everybody believed it from the get-go. But the New Testament actually says the opposite. That the apostles were skeptics at first. They didn't believe. In fact, Luke says that what the women had told him, they thought it was nonsense. So they were the ultimate skeptics, but we know that didn't stay that way. So how did the women's faith grow? How did the apostles' faith grow? Well, it came from the testimony of these two men in lightning-like clothing. The women remembered the words of Jesus. And the women then entered into a transformative process where they not only believed what was told them by those witnesses, they not only understood it, but they allowed it to change their lives, because then they became witnesses to the apostles. So faith and belief is not just an intellectual exercise, it is also a transformative process that should alter the innermost parts of our souls. And it does, if we allow it to, that is. And so the women would become witnesses themselves. The women went and told the apostles, and at this point in time, of course, we'd all agree that the women had a much higher level of belief, a deeper faith than the apostles did. The apostles then heard the testimony of the women, and at first they weren't convinced and they thought it was nonsense. Look what verses 9 through 11 say in Luke chapter 24. It says, "Then they came back from the tomb, and they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others." You see, at this point there were only 11 because 11 minus Judas, or 12 minus Judas equals 11. "It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles." So it wasn't just these three ladies. It was probably a relatively small group, but more than three. Verse 11, "But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened." They had to first intellectually understand, just like the women had to first comprehend the order of events, so did the apostles. They remembered the words of Jesus, and eventually it would come to them. Eventually they would believe and make sense of it, but at first they were skeptics. And they thought that the words of the women were nonsense. And so Peter, though, he was the one who wondered. He's the one who marveled. In fact, the Greek word there is like he was amazed. He was transfixed. He was blown away by the gravity of the situation. If that event was true, these apostles, you know, they were skeptics. But they had seen Jesus do at least 35 miracles, and that's a very minimal number. And among those 35 that are recorded in Scripture, there were 3 resuscitations. So they had actually seen Jesus resuscitate a dead body and make it animated again and make it alive, just as alive as it had been before. You know, the best known one would be Jesus' friend Lazarus. Now, of course, there's a difference between resuscitation and resurrection. So at this point in time, the women and the apostles, as they began to comprehend this and accept it very gradually into their lives, they were probably just thinking, oh, Jesus probably resuscitated, meaning his body was the same body that it had been before he was crucified and died. But that was only the beginning of Jesus resurrected, not with his old body, but he was resurrected with a transformed body, a body that could most likely go through physical objects, a body that would never get sick, a body that would never suffer the pangs of hunger. Jesus was given a new body, and he is the first fruits of our resurrection, meaning so then one day we will get the same body as well. John tells us in one of his epistles. So at this point in time, their understanding probably wasn't totally complete, but it was developing. It was immature, becoming mature. Peter wondered and marveled at what had happened. Peter knew the alleged result. He knew the what, but he did not know how, and he certainly didn't know why. But he knew and wrapped his brain around what had allegedly occurred. And so you see this development of his faith. Understanding is necessary for belief, but it doesn't guarantee it. Meaning you can understand some proposition, some event, but you don't necessarily accept it to be true. So just understanding something is inadequate. It's only an aspect. It's only a component in a fully developed faith. It was a snapshot in time. The women at this point in time, they understood this event to be true, and they accepted it as truth, but they also applied it to their lives because they allowed themselves to believe so deeply that they actually put their credibility on the line and went and told the apostles. So they were applying the resurrection of Jesus Christ by being testifiers themselves. And I love what Luke says. He calls the apostles not just the disciples or not just men, but what does he call them? He calls them apostles, a foreshadowing of what they would ultimately be and do. What does apostle mean? It means a sent one. And so first you have the angels as testifiers, then you have the women as witnesses, and then you ultimately have the apostles as witnesses themselves. And wow, what witnesses they were! 11 of the 12 of them would die a martyr's death. Only John was the one who died of old age on the island of Patmos, as we're studying in the book of Revelation. And those, all 12 of those men, they had many opportunities. In fact, it was frequently demanded of them that they would recant of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but not one of them did. They believed in it so fully that it changed their lives, and they were willing to give up their lives because they could not lie about what Jesus had done. That he defeated the power of sin and he defeated the power of death. And they were committed to communicate that to a lost and dying world. Those men were called apostles, but then they actually lived it out. They allowed the resurrection of Jesus Christ to transform their lives. It all began with understanding and accepting it to be true, but then they accepted it to be definitely true for them. And they allowed to sink in deeply to the deepest parts of their being. See, Jesus helped the disciples in their unbelief you can see this process. And the four gospel writers communicate this so eloquently and with such deep credibility. It should could never be successfully shown to be a fraud. In John chapter 12, verse 16, John tells us this. He says, "At first his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and they had done these things to him." So it was only after the resurrection, and probably since he says after Jesus was glorified, after his resurrection and ultimately his ascension back to be with the Father when Jesus was glorified, that it all came together. All the synapses in their brains were firing properly and they put it all together, and that's what changed them, see. Because they were like us, kind of dense sometimes, skeptical. But God is so patient. And, you know, we're talking 12 post-resurrection appearances that are at least recorded in Scripture. In fact, Luke chapter 24, which we're in starting at verse 13, gives us the first post-resurrection appearance, where at one time Jesus even appears to 500 people. But he appears to the apostles and others in the other 11 post-resurrection appearances. So you can look at the evidence, and it's solid. No body was ever found. The apostles never recanted. There was the rapid spread of Christianity, the early world. Even non-Christian authors, observers, and writers, historians, just treated the resurrection of Jesus Christ like it was a known fact of history. How it fits into the Hebrew feasts so perfectly. There's matching up his death, matches up with the Passover feast. His burial matches up with the timing of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Most significantly for today, the resurrection of Jesus Christ matches up to the Feast of First Fruits. The Feast of First Fruits, in ancient times, the Jews were supposed to bring the first bundle of cut grains of the harvest into the tabernacle, or later the temple, as an offering to God. And this action consecrated the whole harvest and expressed their faith in the future harvest and showed their thanksgiving for that future harvest, even though it hadn't come yet. Christ's resurrection, thus, was a divine pledge that a future harvest of dead bodies would most certainly occur. In particular, this is a guarantee of the resurrection of the saved. Enter us, stage left. And then there were hundreds of prophecies predicted his coming and his death and his resurrection. I mean, we're talking about hundreds of prophecies clearly written before he came or was even conceived, and they all were fulfilled with perfection. You see, there is the definite need of the biggest problem of humanity is to remove the sin burden from us and the destiny that it would most certainly result in. We are a needy people. The Bible presents our condition as deeply needy, every one of us living in a broken, fallen, decrepit world. We are all very needy. We have various needs. Our primary need is the issue of sin. Even though we don't feel it, we're so used to sin that we don't even really think about it a lot. But that is, from God's perspective, the barrier that exists between a God who loves us so much, even though we are very much unlovable, and a God who wants to be in relationship with us. There is that great sin barrier that exists, but there are so many other needs. And Jesus died and rose from the dead. What effect did it have? Well, it had the effect of defeating our two greatest enemies. And in Romans chapter 6, we see both of those victories that Jesus claimed for us in his death, and then 3 days later in his resurrection. Romans 6 verses 10 through 12 says, "The death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he gives, he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its evil desires." But Jesus shattered the controlling power of sin at the empty cross. I don't want to see Jesus still on the cross because he told us to tetelestai, it is finished, so his body could be removed, because that work, that victory over sin, has been gained for us. No longer do we have to sin. We still do sin, but it's totally voluntary. But then our second greatest enemy is also defeated also at the resurrection, at the empty tomb. In Romans 6, 8 through 9, it says, "Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him." So you and I were co-resurrected with Jesus Christ. He not only defeated the power of sin at the empty cross, he defeated the power of death at the empty tomb. Our two greatest enemies obliterated. Their powers have been shattered. We only give them that power when we voluntarily allow them to have it. See? And that's a big thrust of the New Testament. Don't give sin and death those powers, because they were already defeated. So why do you allow them to have that strength over you? Sin, by allowing your legitimate needs to be met in a sinful way. Just don't go there, because you are new in Christ. Don't go through life hopelessly, because your other greatest enemy, death, separation from reality and consciousness, has been shattered. So you have total permission to borrow hope from your future, because Jesus is the first fruits of your resurrection, and you most certainly too will be resurrected, not with your old body, thanks be to God, but with a transformed body that will never get sick, ever die, or suffer the pangs of hunger. And so you can now live with hope. I cannot think of a better thing to help us with our mental health than to live with the hopefulness that the empty tomb brings. Two of our greatest enemies obliterated. And the New Testament tells us, don't give in to that sin. Do not give in to that hopelessness, because you no longer have to live that way, because he died and rose again for you to reveal his glory, to reveal his deep, dedicated, committed love to you, even though you and I are far from easily lovable. He chooses to love us anyway, because that's who he is. And that's what he does. He loves people who are repugnant to him. That's the basis of why he says, I want you to love your enemies. Because we were his enemies. And he chose to love us anyway and give the ultimate act of love, by dying for us and defeating our greatest foes. So sin was defeated at the empty cross, and death was defeated at the empty tomb. Why was Jesus resurrected? Well, Christ's payment for our sins was complete, as he was dead for those 3 days. His payment, with his infinite capacity, paid for the sins of the world during that time period. And since Jesus didn't have to pay for his own sins because he didn't have any, and his payment was complete, he was seen without any sin, he was vindicated and brought back to life. And it produced change in us as well. Our two greatest enemies are sin and death, but we've got a whole slew of other needs as well. And this is where real time, where the present tense comes into play, and we actually have the opportunity in a very real and permanent way to live out what we just sang a few minutes ago, to make Jesus the center of our lives. Because he meets all of these needs. You know, the world says, you've got to have good self-esteem. You're good enough, you're smart enough, and doggone it, people will like you. You know, a lot of phony baloney self-esteem stuff. But the Bible does teach a biblical self-image. But it's not based about how good you are. It's based upon how much the righteousness and holiness and innocence and goodness of Jesus is projected onto you. That forms your identity and thereby your infinite value. So you are a royal priesthood and a holy nation. You are in Christ. If you place your faith in him for the forgiveness of your sin, you have a new identity. You are no longer who you once were. In fact, it would be a really good idea. And the early Christians did this. They changed their names to highlight the fact, to underscore the fact that they have a new identity. They actually change their names. And you're given a purpose in life. Wow, what a healthy, all-encompassing purpose we have to just seek out opportunities to reflect his love and his glory. Boy, I can't think of any way better to spend your 70 or 80, 90 years that you're given on this globe. Wow. No identity, already went through that one. Security, because it would be really bad news if some or all of this could be reversed or revoked. But Jesus tells us in John chapter 10 that you are in the hands of our Father. And then he goes on to even give better news, more good news. You are not only in the hands of the Father, but you're also in my hands. We don't just have eternal security, we have double eternal security. And so none of this can be revoked or reversed. And then relationships, well, the primary one is vertical. You have been reconciled back to God. You've been reconnected back to the God who created you and also currently has been sustaining you. Even when you cursed at him and shook your fist at him, he still sustained you. But then, not only is that relationship restored and blossomed, but now you are in the body of Christ. You are in the church. Not physical building church, but the body of Christ. All true believers who've existed since the beginning unto the present age. And they're your brothers and sisters. They're imperfect. Sometimes they can be annoying. Sometimes they can rub you the wrong way. But yet, they are your brothers and sisters, and there needs to be a deep commitment to them. Because if you hang out with them for a long time, you get to see them change and be transformed. Maybe a couple steps back, but then a few steps forward. It's like, wow, look at what God has done with them. And they get to watch you go through that same process. And how encouraging that is, especially over a long period of time, because we will have setbacks. So the relationships. And then, one of the clinchers, at least in my book, is that now, since you are at peace with your Heavenly Father, you actually have the capacity now to experience a peace that Paul says surpasses all human comprehension. It is a peace in the midst of a terrible external storm. And coupled with that peace, there's also a vibrant, joyful contentment that is available to you. We are a needy people. And God sees that. And He has sent His Son to die and be resurrected to fully process the major barrier, the barrier that exists between God and man. But then when those blessings are given, He does not stop the pipeline. That conduit of grace continues to flow. And as we go through the pages of Scripture, we learn how to comprehend and apprehend these and many, many more great blessings. Make Jesus, make the resurrected Christ truly the center of your life. Don't just grab on to the easy way to have your legitimate needs be met, but rather grab onto the truthful way to have your legitimate needs be met. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank You for these accurate and reliable records of these most phenomenal events of human history. And I pray, Father, that we will grab a hold of them and see the evidences, comprehend them at least on a basic level, and then lean into Jesus and trust Him and allow ourselves to be transformed to the point to where our lives are also testifiers and witnesses of these great events. Bring it home to us. Help it not just to be an intellectual exercise or a religious one, but a relational one. We pray all these things in the mighty name of Jesus, and together God's people said, amen.
Amen. I invite you to